Last week, we, in our series on Genesis, looked at the story of Noah and the flood, and the flood was an overwhelming display of the wrath of God or the judgment of God. And if you really think about that story and what happened there, you may ask, how could God flood the entire world and kill or cause all those people to die? It's a question that many of us may have, and as I reflected on that, I thought it might be appropriate to take a one-week break from our series on Genesis and follow up that story of the flood and consider the wrath of God. How do we make sense of this? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about ourselves? You know, we've mentioned repeatedly that our weekly aim here is to put the glory of Jesus Christ on display and invite people to respond. So how is the flood and how is God's wrath glorious? And how are we to respond? God's wrath tells us, it's really another word for his anger, but it shows us that he is just and holy, and he rightly responds to any sin with a righteous wrath that is both dreadful and glorious. It's a sobering truth, but it's also a truth that brings us great hope. And so this morning we turn to Nahum chapter 1. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or on page 10 in your worship guide. And as we consider this, this will be more of a topical message than the expository sermons that we typically aim for. But I invite you to follow along with me as we consider the Word of God here. I remind you that the Word of God is living and active. It's a life-giving, precious gift. It's true forever. And may we all receive it as such. If you're willing and able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Some of you may have heard the story of Graham Staines before. Graham Staines was a missionary to India, and it was 19 years ago this weekend, the end of January 1999, when Graham and his two sons, Philip, who was 10 at the time, Timothy, who was just 7, they had gone to a Christian camp in the jungle of India where Graham had been serving, and that night would be unlike any other night. For at midnight, Graham and his two sons were mobbed by a group of radical militant Hindus. They were trapped in their vehicle, and they were burned alive. And when their three bodies were discovered, they were found clinging to one another. And Graham had spent nearly 35 years of his life serving the people of India in the name of Christ. He worked particularly with the tribal poor, with those who had leprosy. He was translating the scriptures into their language. But now he and his sons had been brutally murdered because of their zeal for Christ. And I wonder, how do you react when you hear a story like that? Perhaps you're filled with sorrow, with agony, when you think of the pain and the torture that they experienced as they died. Perhaps you are filled with compassion, with sympathy. If you think of Gladys, Graham's widow, or his teenage daughter Esther, and the sorrow that they would experience. Or maybe you are filled with a burning anger and a righteous indignation towards those who would do such unspeakable evil against the people of God. But how does our holy God react when something like that happens? Our holy God is not taken by surprise. He is sovereign over all, and we don't stand up here and pretend to know all the mind of God or know all the whys of what he was doing through this event, but we can say, and we do know because the scriptures teach us, that God responds to any sin with a righteous wrath, with vengeance. Verse 2 of Nahum chapter 1, the word for vengeance is used 3 times. It's as if to shout out to us, to make clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is a God of vengeance who takes wrath on his foes. Beloved, God responds to sin with a wrath that is both dreadful and glorious. And if we are serious, if we are serious about worshiping and following the one true living God, as he is revealed to us in his word, and not some convenient, comfortable idol of our own making, our own imagination, in our own image, we must consider this attribute of God. We must meditate on the wrath of God. And as we do that, I believe that God's people will be compelled to respond in at least 4 ways. First of all, if we have a proper understanding of the wrath of God and all its dread and all its glory, then we will be compelled to respond with repentance. We will repent. To properly understand the wrath of God, we must see how dreadful and awful it is in both its scope and its severity. The wrath of God is dreadful in its scope in that all mankind justly and rightly deserves God's wrath. Every person, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who has ever lived, or who will ever live, or who is living right now, begins life under the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, we all, he's talking about all of mankind, were by nature children of wrath. By nature of who we are, we all are born as children facing God's righteous judgment. He writes in the book of Romans, we've thought of this verse in recent weeks, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and we saw that with Adam and Eve in the garden, their rebellion against God, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We sinned in Adam. He was our representative. We are guilty as he is guilty. And Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. And so if you sin, if you are a sinful person, which all men everywhere are, you are a sinner, and death is your judgment. You see, death is not simply something that happens to us. Death happens to us because we are sinners. Death is our judgment. Is what we all deserve, but there is something far worse than death and dying. Far worse. And that is dying in your sin. Hebrews says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. All of us will die. And all of us will face God's judgment. No one escapes. Not a single person. All will have to give an account before God. The wrath of God is dreadful in its scope. It encompasses all of mankind. But it is also dreadful in its severity. For if you die in your sin, you will face the punishment of hell, which is eternal. The Gospel of Mark describes hell as the unquenchable fire. The fires of hell will never go out. And the point of that is to say soberly and terribly that if God pours out his righteous judgment upon you and you experience that in hell, there will be no relief forever and ever. Paul put the eternity of God's wrath this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. John, in his vision in Revelation, writes this: the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. When God finally pours out his wrath upon sinners, sinners who have earned it, who deserve it, and we all deserve it. But when God finally pours it out, those who receive it will suffer for eternity. Their suffering will never end. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said this: the wrath of God does not end with death. This is a truth which the preacher cannot mention without trembling, nor wondering that he does not tremble more. The eternity of punishment is a thought which crushes the heart. You have buried the man, but you have not buried his sins. His sins live and are immortal. They've gone before him to judgment, or they will follow after him to bear their witness as to the evil of his heart and the rebellion of his life. The Lord God is slow to anger, but when he is once aroused to it, as he will be against those who finally reject his Son, he will put forth all his omnipotence to crush his enemies. Beloved, it is not just any wrath that we face that we deserve. It is the omnipotent, almighty, infinite wrath of the King of Kings. Nahum chapter 1 says, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And that is what we deserve. It's what you deserve. It's what I deserve. And it is not a cruel and unusual punishment, only so severe because God is so perfectly holy. We sing about his holiness. Do we know what we're talking about? He is perfectly holy and perfectly just, and so the punishment that he gives is exactly what we deserve, what we have earned, what we have stored up for ourselves. That's why Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. God used it to spark an awakening, and he wrote these words: O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and increased as much against you as against many of the damned who are already in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done and nothing you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. The bow of God's wrath is bent. The arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. It's not a pleasant image. But perhaps Edward had in mind Psalm chapter 7, which says, God is a righteous judge A God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Friend, this is the reality of what we face in our sin. And our only hope is to repent. Our only hope is to repent. The first and foremost response to the wrath of God is to repent. To repent and turn to the Lord so that our sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. See, repentance is not simply feeling sorry for what we've done. It's not simply confessing where we've failed. It's not simply resolving to do better. Repentance is turning back to God in all of life. If sin is running from God, trying to control our own lives, defining good and evil for ourselves, as we saw in the garden, it's seeking to live independently of God, the God who made us, living as if we are God, as if there is no judgment, no accountability, then repentance is turning back to God, yielding control to Him, acknowledging God as our Creator and only Redeemer and King. And there's hope for us, even in those awful, terrible words from Psalm 7, for it says, if a man does not repent. So it gives us hope that if you do repent, then God will turn the sword, the arrow of His wrath, away from you. Well, the arrow will still fly, but no longer directed at you, but at God's own precious Son, Jesus Christ. As the prophet Isaiah said, Jesus, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Or Paul would write in Colossians 2, God made us alive when we were dead in our sins. He made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our sins by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Beloved, do not miss the wonder of that. No matter how many times you have heard it, do not miss the wonder of this. For those who repent, who turn back to God, God took the record of your sins that made you a debtor to wrath, and instead of holding them up in front of your face and using them as a warrant to send you to hell, which is what you deserve, it's what I deserve, instead He put them in the palm of His own Son's hand and nailed them to the cross. Christ died in the place of His people. He suffered the dreadful wrath of God. It was poured out upon Him for His people, for those who recognize that they deserve God's dreadful wrath, but they cry out to God for mercy. May the knowledge of God's wrath, His awful, dreadful wrath, lead us to repentance, and may it deter us from sin. Well, second, if we have a proper understanding of the wrath of God and all its dread and all its glory, we will also be compelled to respond with a reverent fear, a reverence, a respect and honor and awe that leads to obedience. We saw this in Noah. Right? Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. In reverent fear, he was told of God's coming judgment, and he believed God, and he honored God, and he obeyed God. Beloved, God's people cannot live presumptuously. The grace of God is not to be taken for granted. We cannot openly rebel against God. The Christian who decides to follow a course of action that brazenly violates God's law can expect severe fatherly discipline. We are to fear God in a way that leads us to obey Him. We don't fear God as slaves who run from their master and cower in fear, afraid to even interact with Him. That is not how we fear God, but we fear Him as children who find refuge and the very one who administers the discipline. No human father here is perfect, but there are children who can relate to the small children with the full assurance of their dad's affection for them, full assurance of their dad's love for them, that he cares for them, that they're precious in his sight. They can still fear him for the discipline that he will bring for their disobedience or their disrespect. And that fear of their loving father, whom they know loves them, can lead them to obey and to respect and to honor their father. Psalm 147 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love." And so we really have two choices. We can live in reverent fear of God because of his awesome and holy name, or we can fear his temporal and his eternal judgments on us because we've chosen to regard him as unworthy of our lifelong adoration and obedience. The wrath of God leads us to a reverent fear that obeys him. Third, a proper understanding of the wrath of God will lead us to rest. It will lead us to rest in the justice of God, in his vengeance, in his righteous wrath, for he will right all wrongs. He will make all things right. Most of us have probably been wronged at one time or another. Most of you have probably been hurt in some way before. Many of you may be seriously by someone who has never apologized, maybe never done anything to make it right. And one of the hindrances to letting that anger go is the justified conviction that justice should be done. And so you feel that if you just let it go, then justice will never be done. And so you may hold on to your anger. You may hold on to your hurt. And maybe what started as righteous indignation can quickly turn into sinful resentment and bitterness. As you play that story over and over again in your mind, and you hold on to the hurt and the resentment, and it builds as you repeat in your mind, "It shouldn't have happened. It shouldn't have happened. How can he be so happy when I am so miserable? It is so wrong." Or perhaps it was not a wrong that was done to you, but maybe it's a wrong that was done by those who would mock the living God, those who would persecute God's people, those who would burn alive a missionary and his two young sons, those who would kill the unborn child. Well, whether it's anger for God's glory or anger directed towards those who have hurt you, Paul's words in Romans 12 are given to us by God to lift that burden from us, to lead us to rest. Romans chapter 12, echoing Nahum 1, Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." So what do we do with the righteous indignation that we may feel, that may be right for us to feel? We must lay it down. We lay down the burden of anger. And laying it down does not mean that what was done to you was not wrong. It does not mean that there will be no justice, or that you will not be vindicated, or that they have gotten away with it. No, when we rest in the wrath of God, it means we lay down the burden of vengeance and we leave it where it belongs, in the hands of the righteous judge, the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right, for he will pick it up. We leave it to God. We do not seek revenge. And in this way, the wrath of God can even bring us comfort. It's what we set our hope on in these moments. God will deal with the wrongs, and so we can let go of our bitterness. We can trust God to make things right, to make wrongs right. Those who have seen much evil in their lives can rest in the wrath of God, the justice of God, and they can see it as exceedingly precious and glorious, for they know God will righteously repay the wicked. They take comfort from the fact that God is not unjust. He will repay each person according to his deeds. And so we don't have to be about the business of making it right. Instead, we can focus on loving our enemies. We can recognize the evil in our world, and instead of lashing out, instead of allowing our anger to turn into sin, we rise to do good, and we are not overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. This is what Gladys Staines did, Graham's widow, her response to that awful tragedy, printed in every paper in India just a few days after her husband and her boys had died. She said this, "I have only one message for the people of India. I am not bitter, neither am I angry, but I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love." She could rest in the justice of God and at the same time plead for mercy for those who had wronged her. See, not only can we rest in God's justice and leave it to him, but even as we do that, if we truly understand the dreadful wrath of God that we have been saved from, then we will plead for God to be merciful, to forgive those who have wronged us. This is what Christ has done on the cross. What did he say? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It's what Christ has done for us. He's forgiven us. Well, finally, the wrath of God will also lead us to rejoice. It leads us to rejoice because it magnifies the mercy of God. The wrath of God magnifies the sacrifice of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. It causes us to rejoice in our salvation. We are better able to understand and treasure and cherish the mercy of God when we understand the wrath of God. See, mercy makes no sense unless you understand the infinite wrath that you have been saved from. God's mercy and grace won't seem all that special to you, all that wonderful to you, if you don't understand what you deserve and what you're saved from. But I'm afraid that in our culture today, we have forgotten the wrath of God. And so we have forgotten how much we need God's mercy, how desperate we are for God's mercy, how much we need a Savior, how much we need Jesus Christ. Some of you may also remember Al-Zarqawi, the terrorist that was just a little over 10 years ago put to death by our U.S. military. You may remember that story. The U.S. military dropped two 500-pound bombs on his home. These bombs were laser-guided, satellite-guided from over 7 miles away to land in the very house in which he was staying in, and it led to his death, the death of a vile, evil terrorist. We call sin, sin. It was the death of a vile, evil terrorist. He had helped plan and orchestrate suicide bombings. He had kidnapped civilians and beheaded them and recorded it on camera. And it's men like this who put the lives of our soldiers in danger. It's men like this who put our lives in danger. But again, how do you respond when you hear that kind of story, to the death of a terrorist? Do you think what justice has been done to 500-pound bombs falling upon his head? Or maybe he lived through that initial bombing, as there were some reports that it may have been possible. And maybe you're quite glad that he was still alive as the U.S. soldiers came and perhaps let him suffer and reveled in the justice of it all, a man so vile and evil that he would behead people. And beloved, if we respond in that way, there's a sense, yes, justice is done and we can rejoice in the justice of God. But if we revel in that, then we have forgotten the dreadful condition that we ourselves are in. While reveling in the death of a terrorist, we should be speechless and shuddering that we stand in a much worse condition than simply dying from two 500-pound bombs. That would be a mercy if it saved us from the wrath of God. The God of the universe holds his infinite, not two little 500-pound bombs, his infinite, eternal, terrible wrath on your head this very moment, and our world is oblivious to it. You see the difference between the terrorist and me. In regards to our need for mercy, the difference between the terrorist and me is only one thing. Before the face of God, before the eyes of God, who demands perfect righteousness and holiness, the only difference between the terrorist and me is the fact that we have been mercied. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul is now with the Lord, beloved pastor and teacher. He's enjoying the fruit of his faith. But he often would use the illustration, trying to represent the holiness of God and our great need for the mercy of Jesus Christ. And he would use a visual illustration, and he would say, imagine in your minds some of the worst sinners in the world. And he'd often use Hitler, because most people were familiar with Hitler and all the evil that he had done. And imagine Jesus Christ standing here, perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, holiness, righteousness incarnate. And then line people up based on their righteousness apart from Christ, their morality, the progress that maybe Christians have even made in holiness. And who would you put right there next to Jesus? And where would you be on that list? Who would be there in their holiness? A man like Jesse Epps, one of the godliest men I know, might be there. A man like Jeff Lane, handling his trial and affliction with tremendous faith, might be there. And of course, Hitler would be way over here, but where would you be on that list? And the point that R.C. then makes is, apart from Christ, if we're thinking about our need for mercy, we would all be in a bear hug with Hitler. We are all desperately in need of the mercy of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, under the wrath of God, there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. No amount of good deeds that can erase God's wrath upon us for our sin. Before the face of God, apart from the righteousness of Christ, we are all infinitely guilty. Before an infinitely holy God, we are all equally guilty and deserving of God's wrath, and people ought to revel in our death and the righteous judgment that we deserve. Beloved, do we think in those terms at all? Do we even have a category for thinking like that? Or have we created a God of our own making and image? Have we brought God down and trivialized Him and been influenced by the God-ignoring air so much that offending the holiness of God is no big deal? That mercy is taken for granted. We just expect it. That we are not in awe of what our precious Savior has suffered in our place. A proper understanding of the wrath of God will lead us to rejoice in our Savior, to rejoice in His mercy, what He has suffered in our place. God has taken His own Son and put Him in our place, treating Him as we deserve. So God has taken the holy Jesus Christ and put Him over here with us, and all His wrath for our murdering and our lying and our gossiping and our rebelling against God and our adultery has been punished on Jesus Christ. And He's taken us and united us to our Savior so that all of His righteousness and all His holiness is now credited to us so that the holy God can look at us and say, you are my beloved son whom I love. You are my beloved daughter whom I love. And He can delight in us only because of what Christ has suffered in our place? Do we have any sense? Do we have any sense of our desperate need before the face of God? Any sense of the agony of what Christ has suffered in our place, or of the glory of what it now means for God to be for us, no longer against us like we deserve, but in every way and in every moment, He's now for us. The only one who can help us is Christ, and that is if He will be merciful to us. You see, when we understand the dreadfulness of God's wrath, what we deserve, the death and judgment that we deserve right now, this very moment, the fact that any of us takes one more breath should be shocking to us all. The fact that the Holy God would tolerate for even one nanosecond a sinful creature should be shocking to us. But what is shocking to us in our culture today is that anybody dies, or that a loving God could send anyone to hell. We have it backwards. God tells us in His Word that if you die in your sin, you face death and judgment, and your only hope is to repent, to turn to Christ, to receive the amazing offer of forgiveness only available because God has poured out His wrath on His Son, Jesus Christ, in your place. And beloved, that amazing mercy should have a profound impact on us every waking moment of every day. It's what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, my beloved brothers, in view of God's mercy, or by the mercies of God, as you consider the mercies of God, He urges us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. That is the effect that the mercy of God has upon the children of God. That's the impact it had on Graham Staines. For he gave his life in missionary service in India. It's the impact it had on his wife and his daughter, who were left behind. They, you know, you ask of that, how can they not react with anger or hatred or distress? And it's only if you've come to cherish mercy, if you understand that you've been brought from the depths of God's wrath to the heights of His mercy through the death of His Son. It transforms you. It also had a profound impact on John Bradford. He was taken to be burned at the stake for his faith, and he was chained to the stake with another young man, and the fire was lit, and he turned to the young man and he said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." And do you see how ironic that is? For him to say that, two men who deserved the eternal torments of the unquenchable fire of hell instead suffer for a little while, in a sense, hell on earth, but they can look beyond that. Why? Because they have been mercied. Because they were trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So they can look beyond that and see that in just a moment, though they deserve God's wrath for all eternity, instead they will spend eternity delighting in the fullness of that mercy before the face of their holy God. Beloved, you have a choice before you this day. God has not yet poured out His final wrath upon you. And all of us begin life under a death sentence, but we enjoy a temporary stay of execution. And that temporary stay is God's kindness to us. And that kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So the choice before us today is this. One day we will face God's judgment. You will stand before God one day. And on that day, you can either face Him as your righteous judge and have the full fury of His wrath poured out upon you for all eternity. If you reject Christ, that is what you will face. And there will be no compassion on that day. Or you can repent and you can turn to Christ and you can rest in Him and you can rejoice in His mercy so that on that day, instead of a great and awful day, oh, on that day, you will see Him and receive Him as your portion and your treasure and your Savior forever. You will experience the fullness of joy like you cannot even imagine. Let those who have ears to hear the Word of God today, and those who have heard it, may we rejoice. May we worship the one true living God. May we go forth unable to contain our wonder at the mercy of God, no merit of your own, His anger to suppress. Your only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For you, He died. For you, He died. And for you, He lives an everlasting light and light. He freely gives. Amen. Amen. Amen.